So I want to invite you to the book of Colossians tonight. And as you're turning there, just kind of prepare you a little bit for what to expect tonight is it'll be a little less typical in the sense that we're not necessarily going to take a look at a section of verses and expositionally look at these verses, break them down, and then go through it in like what we normally do in that type of order. I think that what would be good for us tonight is to basically take a look at the book of Colossians as a whole. I think that will be the attempt tonight, is we're going to kind of look at what the thrust or the main idea, or rather I guess really what would be the proper term, is the purpose behind why Paul wrote his letter to the church in Colossae. I think that should be a good approach for us tonight. That's the approach I believe that God will have for us, because many of us are aware of this, that every book of the Bible has an original intent of the author, right? Every book has that. I mean, you think about whether it be some type of spiritual issue that needs to be addressed, something like what you would expect from the book of 1 Corinthians, right? There were a series of issues that were present within the church in Corinth that Paul needed to address, and that was his purpose while writing that letter or writing that book of Corinthians. And so there's an original intent that is present with each book of the Bible. And I think that what we'll do tonight is we'll find what the original intent of Paul's letter here to the church in Colossae, because there is great relevance between the culture that they were having to go through in Colossae and the culture that we're experiencing and going through in the 21st century. And the solution to the issues that they were experiencing in Colossae is the exact same solution to the issues that we're experiencing here in the 21st century. Because God's word is timeless, isn't it? It's going to be applicable in every age, in every dispensation too. And so I think that should be a good approach that we should take tonight. So it'd be kind of like looking at the whole theme of this book. Now, don't get nervous. We're not going to read the whole book tonight, okay? So you won't be standing for too long. We're only going to look at just a few verses where I think that climax takes place in the book of Colossians and where his intent is made aware to us. So if you're there, go ahead and stand with me if you can. In chapter number 2 of the book of Colossians chapter number 2, and we're going to only read 3 verses tonight, verses 8, 9, and 10. Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I mean, that is a powerful statement. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." I'm excited to get into it tonight. The title is going to be this, which I believe to be essentially the theme of the book of Colossians, this: Christ is sufficient. Amen? Christ is sufficient. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I don't think it's a surprise to any one of us in here that every 4th of July, we celebrate our nation's independence, right? We do a lot of special things. There's fireworks, there's barbecuing, hot dogs, hamburgers, a lot of fun times and moments, right? And maybe even sometimes dangerous moments, depending on the fireworks, right? Okay, so, but it's supposed to be a fun time. We are celebrating our nation's independence whenever 4th of July comes around. The reason being is because July 4th, 1776, is when the Declaration of Independence was accepted, and then in August 2nd, 1776, it was signed, okay? So every 4th of July, we celebrate that. And one of the very common and well-known phrases in the Declaration of Independence is that we as American people have been endowed to us the right to what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Correct. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I don't know about you, but whenever I kind of Does anybody people watch? Do we have any people watchers? Okay. It sounds a little creepy, right? You're like stalking people. But if you're at the airport or maybe if you're just in public driving even too, if you kind of just watch people, isn't it true that you can kind of observe that we as Americans, we're not very happy, are we? Like really, genuinely, sincerely, biblically happy. Many times our happiness is dependent upon circumstances. And there's a lot of people who are going through life unhappy and unfulfilled, aren't they? There's a lot of that that's going on. And we might have life and we might have liberty, but I question, how is the pursuit of happiness going, though? After all of these years, how is the pursuit of happiness going? I believe that there truly is a pursuit of happiness, but there's not an attainment of it. We haven't really attained it. And I don't want us to get in our minds that the happiness or fulfillment that can come to an individual is dependent upon an individual's income, right? It's not dependent upon how much money that you make, because there are several examples that we have throughout history or even in the age that we're living in right now, several examples of people who would be considered the top 1% in the income of society in America who have been outspoken of the fact that they're not happy. They're not experiencing fulfillment. I use him many times as an example. And it's just because he's a perfect example of it because of what came out of his mouth in an interview. But Tom Brady, some of you might not know who he is. Tom Brady, essentially, he is widely known as the best National Football League player to have ever hit the league. He is the most successful. He is the most decorated. He has the most Super Bowls. He has the most passing yards in a career, the most passing touchdowns in a career. And by the time that he ended up retiring, he had over $512 million in net worth to his name, not including all of his signings, his bonuses, his endorsements, and sponsorships. $512 million, that's a lot of money to get you a lot of stuff, right? You ever heard that idea of money can buy me a lot of things that'll make me happy, you know? But that's $512 million, and despite having achieved all of what he did, he's recognized as the best player to ever come through the National Football League. He has all of these accomplishments, all of these records. He's going to go into the Hall of Fame. He has all of the money. He has several houses, several cars. After all of that, in an interview on 60 Minutes, you know that one, right? Where it's like the little clock is ticking and just like, be over with the commercial already, right? You know? But in an interview of 60 Minutes, the interviewer asked him, so what now, Tom? I mean, you've done everything. You've accomplished everything. What else is there? And this was his response. In a moment of transparency, he just said, you know, I don't know. And he paused for a moment and he said, there has to be more to life than this. Really, if you know Tom Brady, that's a pretty shocking statement. He said, there has to be more to life than this, right? It took the interviewer off guard. He didn't even know how to respond. But evidently, even Tom Brady, who has everything, all of the fame, all of the recognition, all of the records, all of the money, he's found himself not being able to find the fulfillment that his heart is searching for. Just recently, a fashion model. I guess there's a huge contest that takes place every year or every couple of years where over 10,000 contestants are competing to have their image plastered all over the magazines and to win this huge award and coveted award and everything like that. And after she finally won, an interviewer asked her, she said, so how do you feel? And she said, you know, I've given my life to this. I've lived my life for this very moment. I finally achieved everything that I was wanting to get in life. And she said, but it just really wasn't all that I was expecting it to be. So these are words from individuals who have attained the heights of what many Americans are pursuing after, and even them, those individuals who have all of the income, all of the wealth, all of the fame, all the recognition, all of the awards, even after they've received and attained all of that, they found this, that fulfillment has just slipped right through their fingers. It's just slipped right between their fingers. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand this either, though. I'm not suggesting tonight that their pursuit of fulfillment is wrong. Why? Because God's created us to pursue fulfillment. He's created us to pursue something that satisfies. He's created us in a way to be driven toward and to aim toward something in our lives, right? He's created us in that way. So the issue is not that they're pursuing after fulfillment, because that's a God-given desire that's within every single one of us. That's innate within every single one of us. But the issue comes is when they're attempting to fill what I'm going to call a Christ-shaped hole in their heart. There's this big gaping hole in their heart, a Christ-shaped hole, and they're trying to fill that Christ-shaped hole with a world-shaped object. And it's just not going to fit. It's not going to work. You know those sorter toys that toddlers play with? I don't know why I loved those toys. Still like them. I don't know. Whatever. But I like them. It's just satisfying to me for whatever reason. But it's the little box that has these holes in them, and each of the holes have these different shapes to them, like a triangle and a square and a hexagon and these kind of things. And they have these little blocks that are also in those shapes. And the idea is, in order to get those blocks inside of the box, you have to put them through the corresponding hole. The triangle block goes through the triangle hole. The square one, you get the idea. And the idea also is that if you want that square block to get into the box, it's not going to fit through the triangle hole. Now, some people have forced it, though, right? I mean, so don't ruin the illustration. But there are people that have tried to do that. But the idea is you can't get that square in through that triangle hole. And I feel like we as people, saved and unsaved alike, we kind of treat our life, or we treat Jesus Christ in a similar fashion, where we have this Christ-shaped hole that's in our heart, and we attempt to fill that Christ-shaped hole with all these world-shaped objects. We try to fill our heart with everything that culture offers us. And boy, doesn't culture offer us a lot. I mean, there's an innumerable amount of things that the culture offers us. One thing after another, and they say, hey, if you attain this, you'll finally be fulfilled. If you'll attain this, you'll finally be happy. You'll finally be satisfied in life. We're told that if we just work real hard and we get that raise, all your problems will go away. We're told that if you don't like where you're working and you don't like where you live, all you have to do is just uproot your family, uproot yourself, and just move to another area with another job, and all of those problems are going to disappear, and you're just going to be living on top of the world. All to find out that new job has similar issues as the previous job, and that new area has more issues than the previous area. Right? It's like wherever you go, there's problems. We're told that if we pursue after intellect, somehow this heightened intelligence is going to give us some kind of special fulfillment in life and satisfaction. We're told that if we have materialism and materialistic gain, that we'll finally be happy. We're told even this, that comforts in one way, shape, or form are going to bring us satisfaction, because if you get to a point in life where that you can retire, and I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong, but look, at the end of the day, what we have, or what we're told, is like when you finally get to a point of retirement, then you're going to finally be happy. You can kind of just travel and explore and everything, and you're just going to be so happy and satisfied. I'm not retired, but I can tell you that in and of itself is not going to satisfy. It's not going to fulfill. And there are so many other things that culture offers us. And if we're not careful as Christians, what we can do if we're trying to fill our lives, fill our hearts with all of what culture offers us, we're going to be like driving in a cul-de-sac. You know what I mean by that? We're just going to keep going around and around and around, and we're going to get nowhere. We're not going to find what we're looking for. If we really are wanting to find what our hearts are yearning for, well, then we're going to have to accept what Paul tells the Colossians here in the book of Colossians, and that's this, that it's only Christ and Christ alone that can fill that hole that's in our heart. It's only Christ and Christ alone that can give us peace. It's only Christ and Christ alone that can bring satisfaction, that can bring us rest. You want to know why? Because it's Christ and Christ alone who is sufficient. He's sufficient. That's exactly the point of the book of Colossians, that he's attempting to communicate to them. Is he's saying, look, Christ is sufficient for all of what you need. He's sufficient. And the reason why he's driving that home to the Colossians is because the culture that they were living in is strikingly similar to the culture that we're living in even today in the 21st century, which just goes to show there is no new thing underneath the sun, is there? I mean, it's the same exact culture, and we're like nearly 2,000 years separated from each other. It's the same kind of culture. And so in order for us to kind of see the relevance of the culture then to now, and even to understand the solution then to that type of culture and what they're offering them and what our culture is offering us today, well, then we're going to have to bridge some cultural and historical gaps, okay, tonight, in order to be able to do that. So we got to know a few things about Colossae, the city of Colossae. So the city of Colossae was a fairly insignificant city, for the most part. So it was positioned in Asia Minor. It was in the southern section of Asia Minor. So I'm going to try to show you a map, okay, with my hands, okay? And I'm going to try to do it from your perspective. So I might struggle here, but just maybe possibly follow along. So we have the Mediterranean Sea. Everybody see the Mediterranean Sea? Okay. So we have the Mediterranean Sea, and just east of the Mediterranean Sea, you have Israel, right? You have Israel, you have Jerusalem. We're familiar with that area of the world. Now, if you were to go up a little north and west of the Mediterranean Sea, you would have what's called Asia Minor. Okay, we're familiar with Asia Minor, especially because of the book of Revelation, okay? The seven churches of Asia Minor. So up there in Asia Minor, what you had is in the southern section, you had a city called Colossae, which was about 120 miles southwest of Ephesus. Ephesus is important, and we'll get to that here in a moment, but it's about 120 miles southwest of Ephesus. Now, the other thing about Colossae is it had two very closely located neighboring cities, okay, that overshadowed it. Those other two cities was Laodicea and Hierapolis, and they were very close to one another. As a matter of fact, the distance between the two furthest cities from each other was about only 50 miles, so very close to one another. And those two cities, they overshadowed Colossae. And historians believe that the reason why that Colossae wasn't all that significant while Laodicea and Hierapolis was because there was a huge earthquake, two huge earthquakes that hit Colossae in the first century AD, and they never really recovered from that, okay? But nevertheless, at the end of the day, whatever the reason was, they weren't very significant. They were fairly small and not very prominent. But this is the point I want us to note, is despite the fact that Colossae was lacking prominence and lacking significance, God saw this city, God saw the souls that were in this city, and God sent the gospel to this city. And I'm thankful for that, because it kind of just shows us something about our God, is that, look, I'm thankful God cares about large cities like New York, and I'm thankful he cares about large cities like Los Angeles, and I'm thankful he cares about large cities like Denver, Colorado, and I'm thankful that he sends gospel-preaching churches with the gospel of Jesus Christ and going out in those communities with people that have never heard, and there are good, solid churches in these large cities to tell people about Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that, but at the same time, our God even notices even the small cities, like maybe in Ellicott, right? I mean, we live here in Ellicott, but I'll tell you, we're not like the most prominent city in Colorado by any means, or Boone, Colorado. It's not a very noticeable city even or town in Colorado either. But nevertheless, but for the past 50 years, there has been a gospel-preaching church in both of those small cities preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, going out in the community and telling people how that they can escape the wrath of God. And it's simply because, it's not because there's anything special about us as people or us as individuals here, it's just because God cares about the community of Ellicott and he wants the gospel being spread in small, even small cities like Ellicott and Boone, Colorado. Amen? I'm thankful for that. We should be thankful that he He sees the value of souls in small cities just as equally as he sees the value in souls in large cities as well. That's kind of how I imagine the city of Colossae, this fairly insignificant city. But God saw them and saw their souls matter to me just as much as the souls that are in Ephesus and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so a church was started where there were some dear members that were here in Colossae. Some of them are mentioned here in the book of Colossians. One man by the name of Archippus, and another man, actually a whole book, not very large book, but Philemon. Philemon was a member of the church of Colossae as well. And to what degree, we don't know, but there might have likely been a level of significance or significant role that they played in that church in Colossae. But the church of Colossae would have likely consisted primarily, and this is pretty important to note, would have primarily consisted of Greek individuals, Greek people. So they likely would have been saved out of a life of paganism, a life of polytheism, serving multiple gods and goddesses in very wicked and perverse ways. But despite living that old lifestyle, we have the gospel coming there. They hear about Jesus Christ, accept him, and they've been saved out of that. Now this church, this is also another important note to make, this church was started during Paul's missionary journey when he made his way to Ephesus. And that's the significance of Ephesus to Colossae, is if you check it in Acts chapter number 19, you have a missionary journey where that Paul made his way to Ephesus, and it says how that he preached the gospel there, and all Jews and Gentiles in a span of just 2 years heard the gospel in Asia. Now, if we were to go there in chapter number 1 of Colossians, verses 5 and 7, there's good reason to believe, very, very likely, strong suggestion to believe, that it wasn't Paul that started the church at Colossae, but rather it was a man by the name of Epaphras. So what probably ended up happening is, while the gospel was being preached there in Ephesus, and Paul started a church there in Ephesus, and people started hearing about Jesus Christ, accepted Jesus Christ, there was a man by the name of Epaphras that was there, who was not saved, who heard the gospel, that ended up getting saved. And after a little bit of time, he got discipled, because that's part of the Great Commission. And as he's there and he got discipled by this church there in Ephesus, he got a burden. If you check it in chapter number 4 and verse number 13, he got a burden for his hometown, Colossae. And as he got this burden for his hometown, Colossae, through the authority of the church of Ephesus, he goes down to Colossae, preaches the gospel, and starts a church in Colossae. But here's the other thing, and I don't know how it might necessarily work, but I'll tell you, this man Epaphras is, there's not very much that's said about him, but what is said about him is very, very important, and man, very admirable too. Because this man, Epaphras, also chapter 4, verse 13, suggests that he wasn't content with just the gospel being preached in Colossae, but he had a great influence in the gospel reaching the two neighboring cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. So just imagine with me, there's this man Epaphras, he goes down there to his home city, he starts this church, gives the gospel, and after this church is started, I'll be honest, if it was me, if I had been given the opportunity to start a church in an area and I saw it begin to grow and flourish, I think my job is done. Epaphras, no. He starts this church and he says, it's not enough that Colossae just hear about the gospel, but we now need to go and take it to Laodicea, and we need to take it to Hierapolis as well. You know what this man Epaphras had? He had what we've been talking about for the past few weeks and Sunday morning. He had a burden for lost souls. He said, it's not enough that just Colossae hear it. Everyone needs to hear it. And I'm going to do anything and everything that I can to give the gospel to anyone and everyone that could potentially hear it. He had a burden for lost souls. And I started thinking to myself, which might be dangerous sometimes, but I started thinking to myself, you know what would be good? Is if we could just get a group of people who caught on to, and I don't know how to term it, it might be a weird term, but the Epaphras virus. Okay, it's not like, it's a probably bad term, because viruses are bad, obviously, and we think about it in that sense. But it's not bad when you are a burden for lost souls, okay? So it's not necessarily a bad thing. But I'm telling you, if we had a heart like Epaphras had for lost souls, I'll tell you what we would be saying. We'd be saying the same thing. I'm going to do anything that I can to give the gospel to anyone and everyone that I could potentially give it to, which would include maybe, hey, some areas around the globe the uttermost parts of the world. We look at places like Nepal and Kurdistan and China and Africa and Chile and Brazil and Cuba and Colombia and even Jamaica, and we'd start saying, hey, they need to hear the gospel. And since we're having our missions conference next Sunday, this is so fitting, isn't it? Since we're going to have our missions conference next Sunday, how about it'd be good if we had the Epaphras virus that we not get back and sit back and say, hey, it's just going to be another missions conference. It's no big deal. We do this every single year. But we say, hold up, wait a minute. There's people all around the globe that need to hear the gospel. And God, I'm wanting to know from you right now, how involved do you want me to be in the spreading of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world? How involved, God? I'm willing to give whatever you want me to give. I'll give it by faith, and I'll trust that you'll be able to take care of things that I can't even take care of, God, because you're driven primarily for a heart for lost souls. But I'll tell you, too, if we really had the Epaphras virus, we really wouldn't be content with just the gospel being spread by way of financial support to missionaries that can go to areas that we can't go to. We would be burdened for lost souls that are in our community, wouldn't we? Because we wouldn't be saying Nepal and China and Kurdistan and Africa and New Mexico and Brazil. We wouldn't just be looking at our missions boards and saying they need the gospel. We'd be looking at souls at Fuel Bees. We'd be looking at souls at El Bronco. We'd be looking at souls in Yoder and in Rush. We'd be looking at souls in this new housing development, and we wouldn't be getting excited like, oh man, we can pad our stats and get in attendance and grow numerically. No, we'd be getting excited about this. There's probably some people in those homes that have never heard about Jesus Christ, and I have the good news to give them how that they can escape the wrath of God. If we really had the Epaphras virus, we'd say, God, I'm ready to do anything to give the gospel, because that's the heart of God. And if we really had that heart, I believe this. I believe we would see the gospel spread like wildfire. Do you doubt that? Because Acts chapter 19 says that all Jews and Gentiles in a span of 2 years in Asia heard the gospel. Because Paul went there, he had a burden for lost souls, people got saved, and then they got a burden for lost souls. And when they had a burden for lost souls, it spread like wildfire. That was what was happening here in Colossae. That was what was happening in Asia Minor. People that were saved and got saved and were burdened for other people to get saved. But you and I are too familiar with this, right? Wherever you have the spread of the gospel, what are you going to also have? Resistance from Satan, right? It's inevitable. You think that Satan was excited about the gospel spreading in Asia? No, he was not. You think he was excited about this church? The insignificant church? Evidently, Satan knew it wasn't all that insignificant either, because he started coming after this church. Because later on, Epaphras, evidently, he made a trip to Paul. Probably, Paul was at this time, he was in prison for preaching the gospel, likely, I believe, to be in Rome. Okay, and as he's there in prison in Rome, Epaphras comes by, and he's kind of likely testing and seeing, okay, how's Paul doing? How are you faring? And things of that nature. But he's also there to give a report to Paul about how the church of Colossae is doing. And clearly, there has been some very good things to be said about the church of Colossae up to this point. Because Paul, in chapter number 1, commends them for their faith in Jesus Christ, and not only their faith, but that they had love for all the saints, he said. All the saints. And then in chapter number 2 and verse number 5, he commends them again for their steadfastness in the faith of Jesus Christ too. So evidently, they're doing a good job. They're staying faithful. They're steadfast. There's some good things. But nevertheless, Epaphras informs Paul of some potential issues that could arise in the church of Colossae as well. Because while this church was there and giving the gospel, they were being bombarded and attacked by false teachings. That's pretty common here in a lot of these epistles, right? Because Satan doesn't want the spreading of truth in the gospel. And they're getting attacked by false teachings. And notice, they've not accepted it. Otherwise, I mean, there would be no reason for Paul to say you've been steadfast in the faith if they had accepted it. So they have not accepted it up to this point, but Epaphras loved this church. And he said, even if they let their guard down just a little bit, Satan can get in and start a little leaven. And what's he say? That little leaven leavens a whole lump. And so he's there to ask Paul, what do we do about this? What do you suggest? What do you recommend? He informs him of what's going on. Now, interestingly enough, Paul refers to this false teaching in verse number 8 as philosophy. He said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy. And so the question comes, well, okay, what is this philosophy? What's this false teaching? And that's where we're going to have to bridge the cultural gap here. Because what we have to remember or know is, like I said, predominantly in Colossae was a Greek Gentile population. But mixed in with that was a very large Jewish population as well. The reason being, not going to get into all of the history necessarily, but in the late 3rd century BC, a man by the name of Antiochus III, he transported a significant Jewish population from Mesopotamia and Babylonia all the way up to Lydia and Phrygia, okay? And which is where Colossae is, okay? And when they were transported up there, these Jews didn't really dissolve into the population like they were expecting. They remained fairly distinct, and on top of remaining fairly distinct, because they're very proud of their heritage and their lineage, okay? And in addition to the fact that they stayed distinct, they also were very well integrated in society. They did good. They were most of us would expect after being transported from one area to another, you would have a really hard time, but these Jews, man, they flourished. They did a phenomenal job. They ended up having open dealings with their Greek Gentile neighbors. And what ended up inevitably happening is through time, these Jewish individuals started to integrate a little bit of the Greek culture into their Jewish religious practices. They started to blend that up a little bit, blend it together. So the Greek side would consist, very likely they elevated wisdom, intelligence, philosophy. And as they also were esteeming and highlighting that, elevating that, the Jewish people, they elevated what? Well, the law, right? Religious practices and the commandments of Moses and things of that nature. And they blended those two elevated perspectives together. So they had the law, they followed the law, but they also had this philosophy and wisdom of man. And they thought, get this, they thought because they had the best of both worlds, essentially, they had attained heights of righteousness that no other man had. They thought, we have the wisdom, we have all of the intelligence, and we have the law all together. We blended that together. We have the perfect, perfect blending of this, and now we have the righteousness like no one else has. They started to get, as Paul says in chapter number 2 and verse number 18, puffed up in their own minds. And what you got from that was what was known as a Hellenistic Jew. That's what a Hellenistic Jew was. They blended the culture of the Greeks in with their religious practices. Now, since that's what they were thinking about themselves, they were thinking, we've reached this height of righteousness. How do you think they felt when a little church in an insignificant town got started and these Christians started to spread and started to give the gospel and were claiming to be part of the family of God? How do you think they felt about that? Now, it would have been one thing if these Christians were saying something like, oh, we're serving just another Greek god. We're just, there's another polytheistic god that we decided to add on to. No. That it would have been one thing if they were stating those things, but it was an entirely different thing for these Christians to be going around and saying this: hey, we've been engrafted into the family of Abraham. We've received the promises of Abraham. We are part of the family of God. The way that we received that was not by what these Hellenistic Jews did. We received that through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been adopted through the blood of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. How do you think these Hellenistic Jews would have responded to that? They were very upset, to say the least. They were thinking, wait a minute, you mean to tell... You know what we've had to do to be righteous in the eyes of God? You know how smart you have to be? You know how filled with wisdom and intelligence that you have to be? And not only that, you have to follow all of these laws in order to do that. No. They were saying, that's not right at all. These Christians here, do you understand that Christ was a false Messiah? He wasn't real. He wasn't legitimate. You've placed yourself in a phony. You placed your faith in a phony. Someone illegitimate. No. Guys, this is what they started doing. Guys, if you really want to live life to the fullest, I'm just using some terms that we might use today. If you really want to live life to the fullest, if you really want to find that fulfillment, if you really want to find that righteousness, well, then you're going to have to find yourself attaining our level. You're going to have to come up to our level. You're going to have to do all of what we do. You know what they were saying? You really want fulfillment? Then you're going to have to find it in someone other than Jesus Christ. Right? You're going to have to find it in something else, someone other than Jesus Christ. And so this is what they had to do. They said this. In order for you, they started spreading these teachings. If you really want that fulfillment, you really want that righteousness, this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to follow some of these things. Now, this is just listed here in the book of Colossians. We probably could add a whole lot more, but just in the book of Colossians, these things are stated here. So I'm going to have you two guys come on up here real quick. I asked them earlier to help me illustrate this. We're going to illustrate what the Hellenistic Jews were telling the Colossian Christians that they needed in order to find that fulfillment. They said, if you really want to find that fulfillment in life, well, then this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to attain philosophy. You're going to have to gain intelligence and wisdom of man and learn about life and understand how life works and operates. But not only do you really want fulfillment, this isn't enough. You got to go a little bit further. You also have to attain all of the traditions of men. You have to go through all of the traditions of men. And boy, they had a lot. A lot of traditions of men. But that's still not enough, okay? If you really want to find fulfillment, then you're going to have to go and you're going to have to enforce some food regulations on yourself. No more bacon. No more pulled pork. No more ham. If you want fulfillment in your life, well then, guess what? You're also going to have to do this. You're going to have to observe the holy days. The new feasts, the new moons. You're going to have to follow all or observe all the Sabbaths too. And then get this one. This one's found in, by the way, these are found in verses 8, 16, and 18 as well of chapter number 2. And then lastly, they said this, if you really want to find fulfillment, you're going to have to learn how to worship angels. Sounds weird, right? But that's what he says in verse number 18. And by the way, it probably didn't mean that they worshiped angels to the same extent that they worshiped God, but they likely believed that there was that the angels held line of communication between God and man, because they believed that they helped mediate the law to man from God. And so they believed in order to communicate to God, you had to be able to communicate him through angels. So they're saying, look, if you want to communicate to God, you're going to have to learn how to communicate through angels here. So this is just what they stated in the book of Colossians. And they said, all right, so if you just attain this stuff, you'll be happy and fulfilled. Does he look happy? No smiling. No, he doesn't look very fulfilled. He doesn't look very satisfied. He doesn't look very happy. He looks burdened. He looks overwhelmed. He looks dissatisfied. He looks like he doesn't have any kind of fulfillment because his life is running rampant trying to attain this and this and this and this and this so that he can have that fulfillment, all to find out, like the individuals that we have in our culture today, it's slipping right through his fingers. He's trying to do all of this stuff. He's not happy. He's not satisfied. That's exactly what our culture has been telling us. Is, hey, if you want this, if you want fulfillment and satisfaction, you're gonna have to attain all these things. Well, no, Brother Bryce, you were talking about things like money and wealth and all of those different kind of things. That's a lot different than what these Hellenistic Jews were saying. Well, okay, that's why we have another guy. Okay, let's illustrate this one. Because our culture, they're telling us this: you want fulfillment? Well, you better have some possessions. You have to attain some possessions. Not only that, But if you're going to get some of those possessions, well, then you're going to have to attain money. Then not only that, but if you're going to get that money, you know what you're going to need? You're going to need a certain type of job. And on top of that, that's not enough. Because after you've had all that money and possession and all those jobs, now you got to start working. And this is a big thing in today's day and age, because a lot of people have found money really doesn't make them all that happy. So they think, okay, well then I'll just go and pursue this. Fame, recognition, acceptance. And then after all of that's said and done, well then you got to try really hard and relentlessly to find a little bit of comfort. And my question is this. Does he look any different from him? No. And that's exactly the point. Is that it doesn't matter what culture you live in. It doesn't matter what age you live in. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be possessions. It could be philosophy. It could be tradition of men. It could be money. It could be jobs. It could be food regulations. It could be anything. So long as you are attempting to fill your life with what culture offers you, this is what you have to look forward to. Dissatisfaction, unfulfillment, and a heart that is not at rest. That's the truth. Whatever culture offers you, you're not going to find rest in it. There's only one source that will offer the rest that our heart is yearning for. And it, Paul says it in verse number 9, right? I think. Let me look. Verse number 10, possibly. I think I might have got. Yep, verse number 10. He says, "And ye are complete in him." Amen. You're complete in him. Who's him? Come on, who is it? Jesus Christ. He said, you're complete in him. That word complete means to be filled and to be made full. He's telling these Colossians, look, you, what you have and who you are in Jesus Christ is enough to bring you the satisfaction and the fulfillment that you're searching for. So you don't need what these Hellenistic Jews are offering you. You don't need what these, what the culture is trying to offer you. So this is what you ought to do. You ought to set it down. Go ahead and set it down. Set those things down. And instead, why don't you do this? Pick up and rest in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Set all of these things down and rest in your relationship with him, because he can make you full. You're complete in him. He's got all that you need in your life. He's got all that your heart hungers and thirsts for. If you will fill your life, not with what culture offers, but your relationship with him, you'll find fulfillment. That's what he's saying. Does that apply for us today? It sure does. Because if we want that same satisfaction that Paul is promising the Colossians, well, then we need to fill, put ours down, and we need to find fulfillment and rest in Jesus Christ as well. Because he's all that we need. I appreciate you guys. Thank you. And that's a promise, by the way. Because there have been many people who have asked questions like, it's like a, it's a spectacle. Can they put the books back? But there have been many people who have asked, can he really do that though? Can he? It just seems too good to be true, doesn't it? It seems way too good to be true. But by the way, this isn't the only place that this promise is given. We heard it last week from our missionary out of Matthew chapter number 11, right? He was saying, Jesus was saying to the people who were all weary and heavy laden, he said, come unto me and I'll give you rest. In Hebrews chapter number 4, the author there, he says in verse number 9 how that there remaineth a rest for all the people of God. And then in verse number 11, he says, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, meaning this, let's rest in our relationship with him. Let's make our lives about living for him. Why do we do that? Because Jesus Christ is sufficient. He's sufficient for what you need. He's sufficient for what I need. He's sufficient to fill that Christ-shaped hole in our life. And the point that Paul was getting to these Colossians, he's saying, and the same is for us, he's telling them, you don't need what the culture offers. And guess what, church? We don't need what the culture offers us today either. We don't need it. because we have the same thing that they had. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ this evening. So we don't need those things. Is it wrong to have them? No. Is it wrong to have possessions? Is it wrong to have a nice car or nice house or whatever to have these things? No, it's not wrong to have things, but it's wrong for things to have you, right? And we know the difference. We know when we're trying to fill our heart with those things because we don't need them to be fulfilled. I'll tell you this too. We don't need the culture to tell us how we operate in this church. We don't need the culture telling us, hey, you want to grow? You want to expand? Hey, you want to get a bunch of numbers? Well, then just do this, and you just do this, and you have this form of advertising. We don't need the culture telling us that. I'll tell you what we would what would really just work is this. If we got a little bit of that Epaphras virus, and we just went out here in the community of Ellicott, and we just started spreading the gospel because we were burdened for lost souls, I'll tell you what God will do. He will just bring forth the increase. Why? Because Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel, it's sufficient. He's enough. It's a simple truth tonight, isn't it? I've not told you anything new. But it's a very important truth because we often tend to replace Jesus Christ with so many things in our life. And many times we do it without even acknowledging it. We don't even realize it sometimes. And so what I think we ought to do tonight is just take a moment and think to ourselves, ask ourselves this question, what am I attempting to fill my life with right now? What am I living for? What am I getting my sense of purpose from? What am I filling my heart with? And if you, you'll be able to identify it through the Holy Spirit, right? He'll tell you. If you're filling your heart with anything other than Christ, then this is the right response, the only right response. You need to take time to do business with him tonight. Lay down what you've been trying to fill your life with, and start filling your heart with your relationship with him. Make your life about your relationship with Christ. And I'll tell you, if you'll do that, you'll find, unlike anything else, he's sufficient. He's sufficient. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the evening that you've given. We thank you so much, Lord. We don't have to go through life wandering and guessing what we ought to be living for. We don't have to do that. Father, we just want to praise you for who you are. This verse here says that Jesus Christ, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The reason why you can really fulfill us the way that you do, Christ, is because of who you are. You're God. We shouldn't be wanting anything else. Why would we want anything or anyone other than you? And I pray, Father, if we're living those type of lives that's trying to fill it with a bunch of stuff that culture offers us, would you just open our eyes to that? Help us to see, before we get to a point of complete desperation, help us to see where it's headed. Lord, help us to acknowledge that we need to be filling our lives with you. Lord, living our lives for you. And I pray, God, if there's anybody that's doing it, that they'd respond accordingly. I pray that you'd have your way and will now in this time of invitation as well. Would you please be with the remainder of the service in this time of invitation? It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and stand together tonight. And if you need to do business with God, would you just come and do business with him and maybe just lay some things down and really pick up a life that's invested in and entirely given over to a life filled with Jesus Christ this evening?
Well, amen. So how do you fill your life with Christ? How do you do that? You know, that's a great question. If you're going to lay all this other stuff down, my father-in-law always used to say, you know, if you stop something, you create a void, and it will be a natural vacuum. Something will fill it if you don't put something in its place. And Christ is the Word. Right? He's the living Word. And the written Word tells us of him. And so you have to be in the Word of God. You have to worship him. And you have to take in a prayer time where you, and some of that prayer time just needs to be, not where you ask him for things. just where you express to him your love for him and you worship him and you spend some time. The song's a good song. Did you pick the invitation? That was a good song. You filled it just right. It's sometimes I've sung this. I've seen it sometimes in Christmas songs, but it's such a true song that any room for Jesus. And that's the problem with us a lot of time. Our lives are so full, there is no room for him. We can barely squeeze him in for a 10-minute appointment. You know, it's the best we can do. And you cannot know the satisfaction of Christ. And the thing is, you wish you could you wish you could do this one time, but you can't. You can't. You have to continually come again and again and again to him and set down things that clutter up your life. Amen. Appreciate the message, Brother Bryce. He's going to be preaching. I think he's going to be preaching in Colossians. I think that was the introduction to the message. He's going to be preaching on Sunday evenings for a while when we don't have, not the week of the missions conference, but the following week. So he'll be preaching through the book of Colossians. I want to encourage you to bring you a notebook and a lot of good truth here, a good practical example tonight of how to fill your life, how to let Christ fill your life. Let me say it like that. Let him fill your life. And it's really, Christ didn't make it hard. Amen. So.